Well, this afternoon we're going to be in Jonah chapter 2, and actually in the Hebrew Bible, Jonah chapter 2 begins in chapter 1 and verse 17. That's where we're going to be this afternoon, chapter 1 verse 17 all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 10. And if maybe you've noticed anything about this book that we've been in for the last couple of weeks, you may be noticing that Jonah packs a punch. I mean, if we're seeing anything in this book so far, God has some wonderful teaching and instruction for us. We've been beholding God's relentless pursuit of his wayward children. And inseparable from that pursuit is the matter of repentance. Repentance is really one of the most, if not the most, fundamental ingredients in the Christian life. The Christian life has been described well as a life of ongoing repentance. In fact, we could say this, that being conformed into the image of Christ is impossible apart from continually repenting. Why? Because being conformed into the image of Christ requires that we continually be turning from sin. And that's what repentance is. Turning from your sin. Turning from sinful thoughts. Turning from sinful attitudes. Turning from sinful actions. Turning from sinful directions of life. And sin, of course, is defined by anything that violates the Word of God. Sin is disobedience, and disobedience is sin. What does repentance result in? Results in a change in direction. It results in a change of mind. It results in a change of heart. And it always leads to a change in one's conduct. Again, this is quite possibly the most fundamental ingredient in the Christian life. And yet here is the thing. There may be no ingredient that is more misunderstood. Just consider this. Some believe that repentance is a one-time act which takes place at salvation. And among this group are those who believe that calling believers to repent is sinful. They would even say, some of them, that repentance is an Old Testament reality, not something that we need to think about or respond to in the New Testament. Others believe that repentance is a means of self-atonement. The idea behind repentance is that you would beat yourself up sufficiently enough to warrant God's forgiveness. That repentance is just feeling badly enough about your sin for a long enough amount of time. Others seem to think that repentance is a human work born out of human effort which secures for us the grace of God. You'll sometimes even hear people say, "I'm trying to repent." Each of these notions about repentance is utterly deficient, and yet I wouldn't be the least bit surprised if one of them describes the way most of us think about repentance. I might even say this, there may be no more important a matter for our church than this one, this issue of repentance and what it is. Now, why do I say all of that? I mean, what does that have to do with Jonah? Well, when we left off last time, Jonah was in the belly of a fish. This stubborn prophet had defied God to such an extent that he chose to be thrown overboard into the sea rather than turn from his rebellion and obey God. In essence, he would have rather died than do what God had told him to do. The reality is this, as we've seen, God was not going to let Jonah go out like that. God wasn't finished with Jonah. In God's amazing grace, Jonah was still useful to him. And now that Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he had some time to reflect on things a little bit. Time to evaluate just what led him to the less than ideal accommodations he was now experiencing in the belly of a fish. And what we have recorded for us in chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer of repentance. You see, something happened while Jonah was in that fish. A transformation took place within his heart. He came to his spiritual senses. And in the same way, we've been able to track just how Jonah got into the belly of that fish. We can also track how the transformation took place, which got him out of the belly of that fish. You see, maybe you're here and Jonah's life is becoming all too familiar. The truth is that all of us can relate to Jonah, but maybe you're here and experiencing an acute moment of crisis. It could be that the Lord has been speaking directly to you over the past couple of weeks. Maybe he's been putting his finger on a particular area in your life. Maybe it's been coming clear that your love for God has grown cold. Maybe like Jonah, you're fleeing the very presence of God right now, and maybe you're even in the belly of a fish and you know it. If that's the case, what do you do? How do you get back to God? You know you've gotten off track, but how do you get back to the start again? How do you get yourself back to shore and on your way to Nineveh? Well, I submit to you that in this text, we can see five things that by the grace of God need to happen in your life in order to get out of the belly of a fish. Five things that by God's grace would have to take place in your life if you're there in the belly of a fish. And listen, if you know you aren't where you need to be today, then I want to extend hope to you. God is gracious and compassionate. In two chapters, we're going to see his compassion and grace toward a pagan city. How much more gracious is he toward his wayward child? Just think of his graciousness in providing this very moment to turn back to him again and to have the way back to him so clearly laid out before you. I urge you, if you're in the belly of a fish, if you're on the road and the path that Jonah was pursuing, then I urge you to seize upon this opportunity. Don't let this opportunity pass. Allow the Spirit of God to transform your heart this day. Do not leave here unchanged. Let's go ahead and read this text. We're going to pick it up in chapter 1 and verse 17. God's word reads this: "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." Again, we're going to see five things that by God's grace need to happen in your life in order to get out of the belly of a fish. And I really want to have fun with this first one. I've been kind of thinking about this for a couple of days. And so I just want to have some fun with this one. I mean, you're going to want to put your seatbelt on for this. You're going to want to make sure you're holding on tight as I give you this first one, because this first one is really, really important. I mean, if you're going to get out of the belly of a fish, there is something that is crucially and vitally important in order to be able to do that. You ready for this? You need to recognize you're in the belly of a fish. You need to recognize you're in the belly of a fish. I mean, Jonah knew where he was. Jonah knew he was in a fish. The smells, I mean, just think about how disgusting it would have been to be in the stomach of a fish. He'd never been in the stomach of a fish before. And he knew exactly where he was. He knew exactly how he had gotten there. So the first step to getting out of the belly of a fish is to recognize you're in the belly of a fish. Fair? Look at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now here's the thing. Typically at this point, everyone wants to make a big deal about the fish. Was it a whale? Maybe a sperm whale? Was it some sort of uniquely created sea creature for this particular purpose? Maybe a leviathan? And we could go on and we could rehearse historical accounts where others are said to have been swallowed by a sperm whale, and those examples do exist, by the way. But here's the thing. This isn't about the fish. I mean, the Bible devotes very little to the origin and identity of this fish. Even the Hebrew word here is just the normal Hebrew word for fish. Now, it does say it was a great fish, so this was no goldfish. But nevertheless, the fish isn't the main character. The fish merely plays a small walk-on role in this whole drama. Who's the main character? The main character is God. And this is nothing short of a sovereign miracle. That word appointed there speaks to a sovereign commissioning of this fish. I mean, this is amazing sovereignty. Just dwell on that for a moment. God is sovereign over all of the creatures of the sea. He not only sovereignly ensured that this fish would be there at that exact time and place, but he sovereignly caused the fish to swim to Jonah and swallow him. I mean, that is stunning sovereignty. And again, notice the irony. We saw this last time. The winds obey God. The seas obey God. Even the boat itself obeys God. Now we have here a fish obeying God, and yet, nevertheless, we have this stubborn prophet that is refusing to obey the Lord his God. It's really ironic. And it says that Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now there's something that we need to highlight at the outset. I want you to think about this for a second. What would have happened had God not sent the fish? Jonah would have died. That means that this fish was deliverance. The fish delivered Jonah from death. But consider this. How long was Jonah in there for? 3 days and three nights. And how much time do you think there was between the end of Jonah's prayer and the fish vomiting him up on the dry land? Probably very little. So what does that say? It's so important. That says that Jonah wouldn't have initially seen this fish as deliverance. Remember, he would have rather died than obey God. That means that although this fish was ultimately sent for his deliverance, it was initially for his discipline. You see, this is why we ought to love God's discipline in our lives, because it's God's discipline of us that results in our deliverance. See, God's discipline in our lives has some glorious benefits, even though it's initially uncomfortable, and even, in fact, sometimes painful. You might even call it affliction. Psalm 119:67 says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." The psalmist recognizes that it was the affliction of God that came upon his life that produced in his life obedience. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 has made a wonderful case that obedience results in blessing, joy. Psalm 119:75 says this, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and listen, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Listen, when God afflicts us, when God disciplines us, it is an expression of faithfulness toward us. This is why Hebrews 12:8 says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. See, the author of Hebrews is saying by the Spirit of God that all of God's true children are receiving this discipline. It makes it clear that if you're not, then you are illegitimate. So I got a question for you. Are you in the belly of a fish right now? Is the loving and chastening hand of God pressing down upon you? You say, well, how would I know? Well, one way is if you're currently experiencing consequences for your sin. Consequences for sin is one of the ways God disciplines us, often through circumstances. And so if you are experiencing consequences right now for your sin, and that sin has not been taken to the Lord and addressed, then you are in the belly of a fish. Another is through reaping what you've sown. This is similar to consequences. God will use the principle of sowing and reaping. Sow to the flesh, reap from the flesh. Another is through sorrow of heart. You're simply experiencing the grief and sorrow of a heavy heart over your sin. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Discipline, when that discipline comes upon you and you know that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and you have done something that is evil in His sight, He will at times press His hand down upon you and you will experience the sorrow and grief of heart that is exactly what the author of Hebrews 12:11 is describing. And another is where you're coming unglued. This is where the wheels are falling off. In this place, highly emotional, intensely irrational. This is where you are seething with anger. There's a deep root of bitterness taking shape. There's resentment and unsubmissiveness toward God. And by the way, Jonah probably fell into this last category. He had come unglued. In fact, chapter 4, we're going to see that he is going to manifest every single one of those dispositions as he sinfully responds to what God does through his preaching in Nineveh. And so I ask you, are you in the belly of a fish? This is where it all begins. If you're going to get out of the belly of a fish, then you need to recognize that you're in one to begin with. That's the first step to getting out of the belly of a fish. Here's the second one, and this one's pretty obvious too. You need to pray. You need to pray. There's no way to get out of the belly of a fish. There's no way to repent of your sin apart from prayer. It is an impossibility. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. I don't know if you noticed that, but there is an amazing little pronoun there. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. I mean, you're tempted in this whole thing to question whether Jonah was even saved, right? I mean, he was saved. It says here he prayed to the Lord his God. What does that say? It says this, that in spite of the fact that Jonah had turned his back on God and was fleeing from his presence, he knew that God hadn't abandoned him. He knew God was still with him and for him. And so, look at verse 2, he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord. Look, this is going to require calling out to God. If you're going to get out of the belly of a fish, you're going to have to call out to the one true and living God. You're going to have to cry out to Him, as you'll see. And notice the language here of affliction. It says, out of my distress. That word there, distress, can be translated trouble or need. This calling out to God is to take place out of the overflow of our need. And look at the wonderful simple little phrase that comes just after Jonah declares, "I called out of my distress to the Lord." It says, "And he answered me." See, God responded to him. God heard his cry, and he did so in such a way that Jonah knew he had. In fact, just so you know, some commentators even believe the fish was the answer to this prayer. He calls out to God. God hears him and answers him. The same thing is then reiterated again. It says, "I cried for help from the depth of Sheol." That is the belly of Sheol. Jonah was staring death in the face. It says, "You heard my cry." Again, Jonah cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. I think there's at least two truths we can draw from this. Just two implications that we can see from what's taking place in Jonah's life right here in chapter 2. The first is that sometimes God has to bring us to the end of ourselves just to get us to pray. And I mean to really pray. I mean like all in, all out prayer. This is the first time Jonah prays in this entire book. You see, sometimes God needs to dismantle us in order to bring us to a point of crisis so we'll actually pray. Strip us of all self-reliance, bring down every idol of the heart, wean us of every false hope, all for the purpose of bringing us to that place where all we have left is God. Jonah had come to the point where he was at the absolute, complete mercy of God. There was nothing else he could do. There was nowhere else he could turn. All he could do is cry out to his God. The second is this, that God is eager to respond to the earnest, heartfelt prayers of his people. These are the kinds of prayers that God is put into action by. He loves to respond to these prayers. The Psalms are filled with moments like these. Just listen to a few of them. Psalm 120, verse 1. "In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me." In fact, just so you know, Jonah is no doubt on some way being influenced by the Psalms in his prayer here. Psalm 30 and verse 2, "O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me." Psalm 46, 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And then listen to God, he even exhorts us. Psalm 50 verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you and you will honor me." I mean, God is calling for us to cry out to him in the day of trouble, and he promises he will hear us, rescue us. You see, if you're going to get out of the belly of a fish, you're going to have to pray. But this is no time for wimpy, half-hearted prayers. This is when it's time to go all in. This is calling for prayer birthed out of recognition that God is your only hope. Now, having said that, it's worth pointing out that the goal isn't to wait until you get to that place where you realize that God is your only hope. You don't have to wait until you're in the belly of a fish to figure it out and come to your spiritual senses. But if you choose to remain settled in your rebellion and you're his, he will break you in order to lead you to this place of calling and crying out to him. And really, we should be so glad and so thankful that he relentlessly pursues us in that way. And so listen, it's obvious. If you're going to get out of the belly of a fish, you're going to have to recognize you're in the belly of a fish. And if you're going to get out, you're going to have to pray. This is not going to happen apart from prayer. Here's the third thing I wanted to see here. You need to affirm that God put you there. You need to affirm that God put you there. And this is so crucial. Look at verse 3. "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." I mean, just notice the language here. "For you," referring to God, "had cast me into the deep." See, Jonah realizes and recognizes that even though it was sailors that threw him overboard, it was ultimately God who had thrown him overboard. It says there, all your breakers and billows passed over me. You see, Jonah is done with secondary causes. He realizes that God is ultimately the first and sovereign cause over his entire life. He recognizes that it's the Lord who put him in the belly of a fish. But here's the thing. You see, some of you are okay with that. Some of you are fine with the fact that God has put you where he has. In fact, truth be told, you blame God. You think it's his fault. You think God owes you something, that you deserve better, that you're entitled to something that he hasn't given to you. That's not where Jonah is. See, not only does Jonah affirm that God had put him there, but are you ready for this? He implicitly affirms that it's just, that righteousness demanded it. He recognizes that God put him in the belly of a fish, and he recognizes that it was right for God to do so. See, he's done with blame shifting. This is so crucial to repentance. And I would say this is so often what hinders one from turning from their sin. It's a failure to take ownership for your lot. A failure to recognize that it's your fault that you are where you are. A failure to recognize that it's on account of your actions. A failure to affirm both that God has put you there and that it was just for him to do so. But listen, when you begin to own your own lot, it's then that hope begins to shine through. It's then that grace begins to flood your heart. It's then that repentance begins to take shape. And you can see this in verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. But notice, nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. I mean, what's happening here? You see, now that Jonah is accurately assessing his condition, he's realizing that though the fish was initially appointed for his discipline, it was ultimately for his deliverance. The light of God's relentless pursuit of him is beginning to break through to his stubborn and rebellious heart. He now has confidence that God is not done with him and that he will again be restored to the very presence which he was so fiercely fleeing. You know, I just can't help but wonder if maybe God isn't breaking through to some of you right now, that maybe it's all beginning to dawn on you with great clarity that maybe you're beginning to see things as they really are, and that maybe grace is beginning to flood your heart, that God has put you where he has, that you're ready to own it and to affirm it and to acknowledge that it was just for him to do so. You see, if that's where you are, then that's a sweet place to be. And if that's where you are, then it's time to go to the fourth thing. You need to turn back to God. You need to turn back to God. Look at verse 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I mean, Jonah continues here to recall the state he was in. He was, again, staring death right in the face. Look at verse 6. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life in the pit, O Lord, my God. Again, a clear claim on God's deliverance of him. And then here it is, verse 7. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those are four profound words. I remembered the Lord. You see, to remember the Lord is to turn back to God. It's to turn from your sin and rebellion. It's to call it what it is, that it's sin. This is where confession takes place. This is where you begin to pour your heart out to the Lord. This is where the disposition of your heart begins to change. You find yourself disgusted with your sin. That which was once so sweet for a time becomes oh so bitter. Whereas previously you were happily wearing the garments of your sin, now you are casting them off. You see, in this place, there's no wallowing over your sin. There's no beating up of yourself. There's no need to make atonement. Atonement has already been made. The penalty has already been paid. All that's left is to confess it as sin before God, looking afresh to the cross of Christ. Oh, what a slight it is to Christ that we would act like there's something deficient in what he accomplished on the cross. What a slight to the Father that we would act like crushing his own spotless Son was not enough. As if there was something more that needed to be done, that we had to add our own penance to that work. No, all of that is a lack of repentance. All of that is delaying repentance. All of that is fueled by pride and selfishness. Yes, there should be a godly sorrow. Yes, there will be grief in your heart, but that sorrow is the seed to joy. Because it's that sorrow which is according to the will of God that leads you to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. And repentance is the gateway to renewed joy. You see, this is why faith and repentance are inseparable, just two sides of the same coin, because you can't repent without believing, and you can't believe without repenting. As one commentator writes, we repent believingly and believe penitently. Repentance is possible only when faith is present, and where there is faith, repentance will also be found. He goes on to write this, faith gives birth to repentance, and repentance is the evidence of faith, end quote. And just as faith isn't a one-time act, but the way of life for the Christian, so also is repentance. I have permission to share this with you, just a precious sister giving her testimony to a light bulb that recently went off in her life with regard to repentance. See, until recently, she didn't quite understand this matter of repentance. She was in a cycle of sin. She would come to church and be renewed and refreshed in her desire to honor the Lord. She would have the greatest of intentions to begin the week on the right foot, and then lo and behold, after the spiritual high of Sunday, she would fall flat on Monday. And instead of turning back to the Lord and confessing her sin, she would spend the rest of the week beating herself up about it. It's as if she believed that she needed to feel badly enough about it for a long enough period of time before God would even receive her confession. It was a friend that asked her, "Do you know the grace of God?" And that question hit her. Later, she was listening to a sermon, and God's love for her came shining through, that he loves us, not just with an agape sacrificial love, but also with an affectionate familial love. You see, she used to see God as a displeased parent who gives their child the silent treatment for their sin. But now all of a sudden she could sense God's love for her. God wasn't mean and cold, a mean and cold parent. He was in this for her joy. She didn't need to wallow in her sin anymore. And so let me give you some of the things she's saying now. She's saying stuff like this: we have somewhere to put our sin. We don't need to dwell on it. I understand that repentance is a gift, God has given us a way to get rid of our sin, and I can come to him because he loves me, and because Christ is our great high priest. He sympathizes with our weakness, and it's over. No condemnation. My day is not ruined. I confess it immediately. I don't have to wait for a week feeling badly about it. I think she even went on to say that she was so enjoying repentance and the joy that it produced that she was just looking for anything she could repent of. It was just a blessing for her to be able to go to the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and acknowledge her sin. I mean, you have to understand something. There is just absolutely, and I just, please, there is absolutely no way that you can thrive in the Christian life without understanding this matter of repentance. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. If you're going to get out of the belly of a fish, you're going to have to turn back to God, and to turn from your sin to God is repentance. Fifthly, I want you to see this. You need to head in the other direction. You need to head in the other direction. And repentance isn't repentance without this ingredient. This is the evidence of repentance. It's this mark that is the test of whether or not a work of grace has taken place in your life, and whether or not there has truly been a change in your heart disposition toward your sin. Look at verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Now, this is an interesting statement. There's probably two ways to take this. It could be that it's saying that those who worship false gods ultimately forsake their loyalty to it on account of its impotence. Now, that would happen either by a person recognizing that their false god is impotent in this life, or realizing their false god is impotent in the next. Another way this could be understood is that those who regard vain idols ultimately forsake the mercy they need. And the reason that would be the case is because the mercy they need is only available through the one true and living God. You see, the sailors are an example of the former, because when their gods had proven impotent to deliver them from the storm, they ultimately abandoned their faithfulness to their dead idols and did so because they'd come to know the one true and living God. They abandoned the gods that couldn't deliver them for the one who could. But either way, the main point is this, that dead, vain idols are being contrasted with God Almighty. Anything that you are relying on other than God, anything that you are finding, hope, security, whatever the issue is, anything that you are pursuing for fulfillment and joy is a vain idol and will ultimately prove fruitless. And what's amazing about this statement is that all of a sudden Jonah is now teaching. This silent and useless prophet is now teaching again. All of a sudden, this is what repentance does when someone comes to this new place of recognizing where they were going and that it was the wrong direction. When they come out of that, all they want to do is teach people. I mean, Jonah is here instructing again. Really reminds me of Psalm 51. Do you remember Psalm 51 was the prayer of David, repenting of his sin, repenting of the adultery and the murder that he had been involved in. In Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, it says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." And notice this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." You see, when you have this work of repentance that happens in your life, now all of a sudden you are ready and eager to teach. You want to point others toward the grace of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because you have just experienced that grace afresh again. And notice the thanksgiving that pours forth from this place. Look at verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I mean, when repentance happens in the heart of a Christian, there is joy, there is thanksgiving, there is thankfulness for who God is, thankfulness for what he's done, thankfulness for the way he pursued you in your sin. Jonah was full of thanks, thankful for this fish, thankful for this deliverance, thankful for this work that God had done in his heart. I like what Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. I mean, we talked about this back in Colossians chapter 1 in Paul's prayer. The litmus test for where you're at with the Lord is, where is your thankfulness? And if you are thankful and rejoicing, then your heart is in tune with the Lord. But notice the next part of verse 9, because here's where we see the change in direction. It says, that which I have vowed, I will pay. See, Jonah is ready to do what he's supposed to do. He is ready to fulfill his vow. He is ready to complete his obedience. Now, this vow is either connected to his commissioning as a prophet, or this vow is just a change of course and a desire and a commitment to obey the command that he had rebelled against. Either way, the outcome is the same. Jonah is going to Nineveh. He's decided he's going. God, if you get me back on that shore, I am going to Nineveh. I will preach to that people. I will fulfill my vows. And then he says this. I mean, we could have a whole sermon on this statement right here. Salvation is from the Lord. Deliverance is from the Lord. The ESV says salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the Savior. He is the deliverer. He is the one that saves. He is the one that delivers. Salvation originates with him. If you are in Christ today, you are in Christ by his doing. He grants salvation to whomever he wishes. And then look at verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Jonah was now ready to head to Nineveh. You see, if you're going to get out of the belly of a fish, you're going to need to undergo such a change of heart that you are now committed, resolved, and ready to take the necessary steps to walk in obedience. Without this, repentance hasn't happened. This is where you take absolutely every necessary step to walk in obedience. There is no cost too great. There is no mile too high. Repentance always results in a change in direction. Your circumstances will not hold you back. People will not hold you back. When you are truly repentant, you will follow through with a change of course. Look, this is where you're willing to take any and all drastic measures with your sin. You are finally ready to cut off your hand. You are finally ready to remove your eye. You remember the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? If your sin causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. This is where you're ready to do the dirty work and do whatever it takes to choose and walk the path of obedience. This may result in ending a relationship. It may mean ruining your reputation. It may mean losing what is most dearest to you. Whatever it is, you are resolved and committed to follow through. And really, in this whole thing, confession to others is part of this. I mean, when you come to a place of repentance and your sin has impacted others, you are going to go to the people that it has impacted, and you are going to own that sin. You're going to say, I wronged you, or I wronged the Lord. You knew of my sin. I failed the Lord in that. Will you forgive me for my sin? You're going to be reconciled to your brother or to your sister. I mean, this should be so obvious from Jonah's life, shouldn't it? I mean, God came to him and said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I got a message for you to preach. And what did Jonah do? He said, no way, no how. He got on a boat and began to sail his way to Tarshish. God sends a storm. He refuses to repent even after his sin has been exposed. He chooses rather to die and be thrown overboard than to repent of his sin. He goes into the belly of this fish, and now in the belly of the fish, he comes to his spiritual senses and he's ready to go in the other direction. He acknowledges the mess that he's made of it. He acknowledges that it's his fault. And now he's ready to go in the exact opposite direction, about 500 miles west, east of where he was headed. I mean, Jonah's life should be such a clear, wonderful picture of what repentance is to look like. Now, we're going to learn something in chapter 4 that, again, repentance isn't a one-time act, because Jonah's right back in the same place in chapter 4 that he is right here. But nevertheless, he dealt with his sin here. And no doubt, because Jonah is probably the one that wrote this book, he dealt with his sin after chapter 4 as well. You know, if we were going to try and find a picture in the scriptures like Jonah's that so beautifully pictures repentance, We could maybe go to Zacchaeus, for example, but how about the prodigal son? The prodigal son goes to his father and asks for his inheritance, tantamount to wanting his father dead. And he flees the presence of his father. He takes the inheritance that was given to him and he goes and he squanders it through loose living. And he makes such a mess of his life that in the end, he's actually eating with the pigs. And it's there in that place, in the cesspool of his sin, that he comes to his senses and realizes he needs to go back into the presence of his father. He's willing to even return to him as a slave. He doesn't even want the title of son. He doesn't feel worthy of it, but he just knows that he needs to be in the presence of his father. And so he heads home with nothing, broken, totally at the mercy of his father. And he doesn't even get home before his father realizes him in the distance. And his father runs to him, meets him on his way, embraces him and kisses him and brings him back into the family and gives him a robe and a ring and returns to him and restores to him his place as his son, all in mercy, all in grace. And that right there is a wonderful and glorious and beautiful picture of what repentance is. And we so desperately need to understand this. This is so fundamental to the Christian life, and I will say it again, that this may be the most fundamental ingredient to the Christian life, and if you do not understand repentance, it is going to be impossible for you to thrive in the Christian life, because you are going to carry with you the baggage of past sin into every relationship, whatever it is, and over time, you are just going to be carrying around this load of sin on your back until you're so weighed down and your joy is so put out, you're going to end up in the belly of a fish. And so I want you to bow, if you would. This is an opportunity for you to repent. And obviously, as you even think about whatever it is in your life that needs this response, you know that it's inseparable from faith, believing in the goodness of God. You've tasted of the Lord and seen that He is good. You want to come back to that place where you can taste that goodness again. This is the time to do it. This is the time to acknowledge your sin. This is the time to make some steps, make some vows maybe even about following through and walking in obedience to the Lord. This is the time to do it. He is here. And He is listening. Let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful again for this unsuspecting book. So familiar are we with this story, this historical account. And yet, Father God, it is so instructive for us. Lord, I pray for Grace Life Church. Lord, I ask that You would make it clear to every heart here just what repentance is. And Father God, maybe there are some here who don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you not in this moment call them to yourself, impart life to them that they might respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and saving faith. And Lord, for those who are here who are either heading for the belly of a fish or are in the belly of a fish, Lord, I pray that you would work in their heart by your grace right now. That they, Father God, would change course through confession of sin and renew their commitment to living for your honor and for your glory and for going in the opposite direction of where they're currently headed. Father, we are so thankful for this blessing of gathering like this. What a joy and a privilege. We praise you for who you are and what you do in our lives. And we give you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.